Are you at Philippians 3? All right. Look at your Bible. Look up on the screen. Let me read to you the text that we will be studying together today. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Will you pray with me? Father, we are reading some of the most powerful words in the New Testament. And in these words, the Apostle Paul is teaching us what it means to live in the power of the resurrection. Father, today, we have a lot of people in this room. We have a lot of people watching online. And the words that the Apostle Paul wrote are going to hit home with every single one of us. Some of us, these words are going to sting. Lord, for some of us, we might be on the other side of what causes that sting, so these words are going to be an exhortation and an encouragement. But either way, there is nobody in this room, myself especially, who does not need to read, study, and live what the Apostle Paul will teach us today. So, Father, we humbly, so humbly ask, would you please send your Spirit to be our teacher this morning, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For a number of years, I've been extending our Easter teaching series by one Sunday. And this past week, I was talking to somebody about that, and they asked me, how come you add a Sunday on to the resurrection teaching series every year? And I thought about it, and I replied with one word, and it was the word continuity. Continuity. The reason for that is that holiday teachings are usually short. I mean, think about resurrection season. Most churches just take a couple of weeks beforehand, and then you're just back into what you were teaching before. And in a couple of weeks, you really struggle to balance the doctrinal truths of that holiday with the practical application of those holiday truths. And so, like I said on Wednesday night, it feels like you come to Easter Resurrection Sunday and then you just fall off a cliff. And I've started adding a Sunday, and the reason is continuity. I want to challenge our church to take what we studied over the last few weeks and then practically apply those doctrinal truths. And I'll give you an example from Scripture. As you study the New Testament epistles, you see this pattern, especially in Paul, but Peter does it. And it's where for the first section of an epistle, the apostle lays out doctrinal truths, and then he shifts and he begins to say, now let's apply those. Look up on the screen in Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3, Paul's focus is on establishing sound doctrine. He teaches the Ephesians about our salvation by grace through faith. He prays for them, and then he goes on and he kind of expounds on our spiritual riches in Christ. And then the next few chapters, Paul's focus is on the application of the doctrines that he taught in the first three chapters. In fact, look at the screen. We have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul says, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul says, I gave you three chapters of incredibly deep theological truth and doctrines. And Paul gets to chapter 4 and he says, now let's talk about how God has empowered you to walk in the truths that I've taught to you. And so 2 weeks ago, our message was titled The Prophecies of the Resurrection, and it was a highly doctrinal study. And then last week on Resurrection Sunday, our message was titled The Purposes of the Resurrection, and it was a nice blend of sound doctrine and a lot of exhortation for application. And so today's message is the power of the resurrection, and our goal for today is we want to take those theological and doctrinal truths that we learned over the last couple of weeks, and we want to begin to apply them. And I think you're going to be really blessed today, but as you heard in my prayer, this is a study that's probably going to sting for a lot of people, because you're going to see some things in the life of the Apostle Paul before he got saved that you might see in your own life today. And they were things that Paul looked back on and he said, those things should not be in the life of a person who claims to know Jesus Christ. And you may think, is he talking about robbing banks and doing drugs and this and that? It was nothing like that. It was the exact opposite. It was self-righteousness. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But look up on the screen. I'll show you two verses. This is what Paul's going to talk to us about today. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul makes it clear that he had learned the secrets to having intimacy with Jesus and then experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection in his day-to-day living. But as you look then at verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. In other words, Paul is saying we can all mature to the point where we have this intimacy with Jesus that results in us living moment by moment, experiencing the power of the resurrection. And Paul says, I want to teach these things to you. So here in Philippians 3, Paul's going to give us a multi-step plan to really tap into the power of Jesus' resurrection. This is what we want. I get this all the time where people will come and talk to me and they'll say, hey, Pastor Randy, I'm struggling with this. Can you give me like a green pill to make me better? What's the green spiritual pill that makes me better? And one of the things that Paul's going to say today is there are no magic formulas for tapping in to the power of the resurrection. What we have to do is we have to begin to remove some things from our lives and replace those things with the things that bring us into the power of the resurrection. And that's why I said this is going to sting. And so Paul, his first step in helping us learn to tap into the power of Jesus' resurrection is guarding ourselves against people who impose religious bondages on us. Let me explain before I read. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead and we put our faith in him, Jesus delivered us from the eternal penalty of our sin. You will never answer for your sin. You will die and go directly to heaven. And we also learn from Scripture that Jesus freed us from the daily bondage of our sin. We no longer have to live as slaves to sin. We can be overcomers. Unfortunately, there have always been those in the church that misunderstand our freedoms in Christ. And one of the things that they do is they begin to impose unbiblical or legalistic demands on genuine believers around them. And this is what Paul confronts in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul says, listen, I've been talking to you about joy since chapter 1. I'm going to talk to you about joy again. And then after this, I'm going to talk to you about joy some more. So Paul says, you know, be joyous, focus on joy. But our focus starts and begins in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if we're going to really understand these words that Paul just wrote here, we have to start with a quick Jewish history lesson and then a quick church history lesson. So while I'm talking, you make your way in your Bible to Acts chapter 15, but give me your full attention. Our Jewish history lesson comes from the word circumcision in verse 3. And the first time that circumcision appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 17. And I'll put this on the screen and read it to you, then I'll explain it. Genesis 17, 9 through 11, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Look at the screen for a minute. I need you to understand this. Paul is trying to get us to understand, as he's writing in Philippians, that circumcision was the outward sign that a person was a member of the nation of Israel and therefore in a covenant relationship with God. We got to see that. We got to understand that. When we talk about circumcision from a biblical standpoint, we're talking about the outward sign of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel by which they identified as being members of Israel and in a covenant relationship with God. Now, I'll put one more thing on the screen that's going to help us understand Philippians 3 when we get back to it. And it's from Exodus 12 where God told Moses that if a non-Jew wanted to join the nation of Israel, they wanted to join the people of God, they first had to become Jewish by being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. Hold that thought for a minute, but remember this. If a non-Jew, a Gentile, wanted to become part of the covenant people of God, they had to become a Jew first, a member of the nation of Israel, and then they could be considered part of God's people. That was our Jewish history lesson. Let's add to that our church history lesson. And this comes from the early chapters of the book of Acts. And I think you've studied these books, where we see that the early church was made up mostly of Jewish people. You have Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and the early church primarily consisted of Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as Messiah and who were worshiping Jesus as Messiah. Now, jump ahead in your mind to Acts chapter 10. God calls Peter to go to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And not only did the Gentiles get saved in Cornelius' house, but the Holy Spirit fell upon them in power, and they began speaking in tongues and exercising other spiritual gifts. And as you read on, chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Paul realizes that he's been commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes and he takes the gospel of grace all over the Gentile world. We've read Paul's story in the book of Acts. What I want you to see is that neither Peter nor Paul nor any other apostle that went out preaching the gospel of grace ever preached circumcision as part of salvation. They didn't come and say, listen, you need to repent of your sins, receive Christ as Savior, be circumcised, and follow the law of Moses. You never, ever see that. That's because they realized circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses was specifically and exclusively for the Jewish people. So I asked you to turn to Acts 15. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. where we pick up this story because it tells us the same thing that was going on in Philippi. Luke writes, certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these Jewish Christians that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, were very confused about Christian doctrine. And what they were doing is they were coming to Christian churches that were being planted by the apostles, and they would tell them, yes, you have to repent of your sin, you have to receive Jesus as Messiah, and you have to become Jewish through circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses, and then you can become a Christian. And so make your way back to Philippians 3. These guys that we're talking about have come to be known as Judaizers. They went to Christians and tried to turn them into Jews first. And the New Testament records that they followed Paul from place to place. Every time Paul went and a gospel work was bearing fruit and a church was being planted and the Holy Spirit was changing lives, the Judaizers would come in trying to put Gentile Christians in bondage to Hebrew religious customs. And if you study the remainder of Acts 15, you see God's heart on the issue. But I want to show it to you from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We'll read this first, and then I'll put a definition up on the screen. Paul says this to believers who were being influenced by the Judaizers. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Look at the screen again, Paul. Paul is basically saying the gospel of grace does not require Gentiles to observe any Jewish religious traditions, feasts, or dietary laws at all. Did I not make a slide for that? That was going to be so impacting. Like I even put in my notes, this is going to be really impacting. Pretend you're looking at the screen. And on the screen are these words. The gospel of grace doesn't require Gentiles to observe any Jewish religious traditions, feasts, or dietary laws. We have been set free from the bondages that the Jews were required to follow. When Jesus gave us freedom, one of the things he freed us from is the Jewish law. He doesn't require us to become Jews before we become saved. And so these Judaizers had infiltrated the church at Philippi, and they were emphasizing human accomplishment over resurrection power. And so the first thing Paul teaches us about knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is we absolutely have to guard ourselves against people who will come to us and they will impose religious and unbiblical and even legalistic bondages on us. And this is why. Because knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is not realized through rituals or human effort. And it's so important that we understand this. Look now at verse 2. We're going to take these verses apart. Paul says, beware of dogs. So Paul was a cat lover. He was not a cat lover. At this time, dogs were not as much domestic pets as they were ferocious beasts that would roam through the cities and terrorize people. Dogs was a derogatory term that Jews would use about their Gentile neighbors. They would say, we're cultured, we've got the law. They're like a bunch of wild animals that are out there destroying people. That's what Jews thought about Gentiles. So Paul points out that those who impose unbiblical religious bondages on others are like ferocious beasts who devour their prey. Have you ever been in that position where someone comes to you and they impose some kind of a legalistic bondage on you? Do you ever just feel like you're being devoured? I do. It happens a lot. Notice he says, beware of evil workers. Key words here are evil workers. The Judaizers taught that sinners were saved by faith in Jesus plus their good works, which are specifically the works of the Jewish law. And Paul comes along and he states, listen, these guys who come and they're imposing the works of the law on you, they would call these good works. Paul says the gospel would call these evil works. Because these evil works are performed by the flesh, not the spirit. They glorify the worker. They don't glorify Jesus Christ. And then he says this one, and this is a little bit hard to understand. He says, beware of the mutilation. And Paul's using here a play on words. If you were to really dig in the Old Testament into the word circumcision, it's basically also translated as mutilation. And the idea here, Paul is saying, when a person is being circumcised as an act of righteousness, that is mutilating the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross to make us righteous, and someone comes along and says, yes, you got to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus, and you have to be circumcised, become a Jew, and obey the law of Moses. Paul says that person is mutilating the gospel message because they're making the gospel about human effort and not about resurrection power, not about the finished work of Jesus. And so up on the screen, and I know I made a slide for this one because I looked at it myself earlier, but Warren Wiersbe wrote these words. He says, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, or any other religious practice cannot save a person from his sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Can somebody say amen? Amen. That's right. Amen to that. Neither do these things make us more acceptable to God. If you say, well, hey, I'm a Christian, but I've chosen to go ahead and participate in some of the Jewish rituals, the feasts, the Sabbaths, this and that, that's fine. You have the freedom to do that. But don't think that that gives you a better standing with God than people who don't. And as Paul would say, don't you dare impose those things on a believer who doesn't share your same conviction. Because you're putting them in bondage to things that the scriptures don't require. He wraps up this thought here in verse 3 with another play on words. Notice what he says. Remember that the Jews called themselves the circumcision. That was their way of saying, we are the people in a covenant relationship with God. Paul says this, we, speaking of Christians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit versus rituals, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So I think you know this, but before the resurrection of Jesus, physical circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses were the outward signs that you were in a covenant relationship with God. Someone would say to you, hey, are you a Jew? Yeah, I am. Can you prove it? I can. Okay. And that's a very awkward subject. But you would say, I've been circumcised, and the way you'll know I'm circumcised is because I live according to the law of Moses. Paul comes along and he says, listen, genuine circumcision, think about physical circumcision, it's the cutting away of flesh. Paul says, genuine circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. Genuine circumcision is a spiritual thing. It's exhibited through spiritual worship and faith in the finished work of Jesus. It has nothing to do with legalistic or religious bondages that people will try to put you under. And I'm going to say some hard words here, but I've been a Christian now for a long time, in the multiple decades. And over the years that I've been walking with Jesus, I've seen this thing called the Hebrew Roots movement that has worked its way through the church in a cyclical manner. It'll come and it'll go. It'll come and it'll go. And what the Hebrew Roots movement is it is a sect of messianic Christianity, and they believe that in order to genuinely be saved and in order to practice a more acceptable form of Christianity, we as Gentile Christians have to go and observe the law of Moses, certain parts of the law of Moses. So for instance, say goodbye to your BLTs. No more pulled pork sandwiches. Okay, and what happens is that if you really press people in the Hebrew Roots movement, they'll tell you, no, we don't believe these are essential for salvation, but you better follow them. It's the more biblical way to practice Christianity. But if you really understand your Bible, you understand that the law and circumcision and these things were given to the Jewish people living in the nation of Israel. And as you get to the New Testament and you read the book of Acts, you realize that Gentiles were never, ever, ever required to adhere to the law of Moses or circumcision or dietary laws or any of those things. Now, the law is a great guide for how we live our life, absolutely. But it is not a matter of righteousness. So please be careful, because like any other movement in the church, people who are adherents of the Hebrew Roots movement are very convincing. And so please guard yourself. And if you are involved in the Hebrew Roots movement, I just ask that you don't promote it here at the church, because I believe that it's part of another gospel, and I don't want to have to teach people one thing and have you trying to teach them something else, and then how do we figure it out? Find a church that's a Hebrew Roots church and go there and throw yourself completely at it, but don't come to a church that doesn't practice that and try to impose it. My job as a pastor is to protect the church from things of this nature. Second thing Paul says here, after he says the first step is protecting yourself from those who would put you in unbiblical bondages or legalistic requirements, he says the second step of knowing Jesus and tapping into his resurrection power, is to tear up your religious resume. Go to verses 4 through 9. I really like this part. It's kind of easy to forget that before Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was climbing to the top of the who's who list of Jewish rabbis. Read Paul's personal testimony. He says that he was excelling greatly among many of his contemporaries. He was the up-and-coming young rabbi in Israel at the time. And if any first century Jew had reason to brag about their religious accomplishments, it was Paul. Paul really had it going on. In fact, I want to work our way through Paul's religious resume a piece at a time. Look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now don't forget the context of this passage. Paul is talking to a church that has fallen under the influence of these Judaizers. They're coming in and they're saying, listen, if you're going to be a real Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And you got to be circumcised. You got to obey the law of Moses. And some of these guys were bragging in their religious accomplishments. And Paul comes along and he says, listen, if you guys want to compare religious resumes, let's do it. I will compare my religious resume against anybody. And now Paul begins to lay it out. And I want to show you six aspects of Paul's religious resume, beginning in verse 5. Paul begins with his heredity. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. This says so much more to a Hebrew than it does to you and I as Western English reading Christians. Paul is basically saying, by using the phrase circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, he's saying, I wasn't a Jewish proselyte. I didn't come into Judaism as a teenager or as an adult. Paul says, I was born a pure-blooded Jew, born into a Jewish family, and I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. I am of the stock of Israel. And it's as if Paul is saying, I was not only born Jewish by race, I was born Jewish by religion. Listen to these things carefully, because I'm going to put this together for us at the end. Paul now goes on and he talks about his aristocracy. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul was a Benjamite, and that was a big deal, and I'll tell you why. It was from the tribe of Benjamin, from which Israel's first king came. Remember King Saul? Guess who Paul was named after? He was named after King Saul. His original Hebrew name was Saul of Tarsus. His Greek name was Paul. The tribe of Benjamin had a special place of honor, and it was viewed with great esteem because after Solomon, when the kingdom split north and south, Benjamin stayed faithful to the lineage and the house of David. And so they were like the tribe at the time. He goes on and he says, let's talk about my pedigree. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, although he was born outside of Israel in a Gentile area, his family hadn't adopted Greco-Roman culture. They didn't speak Greek as their primary language. They were Jews who lived a Hebrew lifestyle. They spoke the Hebrew language. They were Hebrews living out in a non-Hebrew area. And one commentator gave an overview of Paul's Hebrew upbringing that I thought you'd be interested in. When I found this, I thought, wow, I think the church is going to like that. When Paul talks about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, listen to what his life would have been like. As a toddler, he would have been taught to recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And I think we all know that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He would have been taught that at a very, very early age. At the age of 5, he was taught the scriptures, and at the age of 6, he would have begun attending classes at the synagogue to learn to read and write the Hebrew scriptures. By the age of 10, he would have memorized large portions of the oral traditions, that's the teachings of the rabbis. At age 12, he'd begin preparing for his bar mitzvah, which would take place on his 13th birthday. And the bar mitzvah was a rite of passage for Jewish young men where they're now considered an adult and a member of the nation of Israel. That happened at the age of 13. At 15, he would have begun studying the writings of the oral law. And then at some point, we know that he was sent to Jerusalem, and most young boys would have spent 5 to 6 years in higher learning about the Jewish law and the oral traditions. And then in Acts chapter 22, we learn that Paul was mentored by a Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was known as one of the greatest scholars in Jewish history. Now that brings us to Paul's piety. Notice he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. We've studied the Pharisees. I'm probably not going to teach you anything you don't know over the next minute or so, but the word Pharisee comes from the word parashim, which means separated ones. And if you remember, during the time that the Jews were held captive in Babylon, a lot of the Jews started living like Babylonians. And so at that time, this sect of Hebrew leaders raised up called the parashim, the Pharisees, and they got off to a great start. It was a time of great compromise among the Jewish people, and the Parashim were committed to accurate interpretation and complete application of the law. And what they did is they completely separated themselves from the Babylonian culture, and they said, we may be in Babylon, but we are Jews who live according to the Word of God. And they were off to a great start. But what happened is that they became a little bit legalistic. In addition to the law of Moses, the Pharisees started adding their own regulations. That's when you get in trouble. They started adding their own regulations, which in time began to be held in high esteem as equal to the law itself. So a good example is that the law says you shall do no work on the Sabbath, and they wrote volumes about what constituted work, going way above what the Word of God actually said. And in time, they became extremely legalistic hypocrites, and they didn't practice what they preached. And I think you know what happened in Matthew 23. Look up on the screen. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So what the Pharisees did is they began to demand that people would obey God's word. They demanded that people would obey their added regulations, but they gave the people no method for meeting those requirements. They didn't give them anything to fulfill what they said God required of them. It was all about the flesh. Paul goes on in verse 6. He talks about his ferocity. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul's mentor was named Gamaliel. We just learned that a few minutes ago. Gamaliel absolutely hated Christians. He referred to them as apostate heretics, whom he prayed would all perish at once. And listen to what Luke wrote about Gamaliel's disciple, Saul of Tarsus, chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul's life was not defined by who he loved, but by who he hated. Rather than saying, I love God and I serve him, Paul said, I learned from Gamaliel that Christians need to be hated, and I have made a ministry and I have made a name for myself by being one of the Jewish rabbis who hate Christians and who pursue them from place to place, even killing them if necessary. The last section of Paul's religious resume emphasizes his morality. Look now in verse 6. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says, I was blameless. Paul said, I lived so strictly by the word of God and by the traditions of the Jewish teachers that nobody would be able to level a credible accusation against me. And if they did, it wouldn't stick. Paul said, I was blameless according to the law. And at this time in the life of Paul, he believed that he had attained righteousness by God through rule-keeping. Righteousness through rule-keeping. Jump down to verses 7 through 9. This is where I want you to picture Paul standing before you. And he has his religious resume as he just read it to you. And as he's speaking the words of verses 7 through 9, he's just shredding it into pieces. He's just tearing it up in great big and then small pieces. He says, what things were gained to me, meaning his religious accomplishments, his religious resume, the things he accomplished in his religious flesh. He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So let's kind of go in our minds to Acts chapter 9. It's Paul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He's been commissioned by the Jewish leaders to go from place to place in pursuit of some Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he encounters the risen Christ. And as he encounters Jesus, Paul realizes that he had been blinded by his own religious accomplishments, and that his religious pride had made him a worse sinner than all of the Jewish people who he thought were not as good as him, and all of the Christians that he was going place to place pursuing. Paul comes to realize, my religious pride makes me the worst sinner on the planet, because I think through my accomplishments that I could do for myself what I now understand only Jesus could do for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul abandoned his righteousness by rule-keeping, and he embraced righteousness by faith in Jesus, and he was never the same. Paul was born again on that road to Damascus, and that man's life was forever changed. And the words we're studying today here in Philippians 3 were written more than 30 years after Paul got saved. And he never once returned to this attitude of righteousness by rule-keeping. Because every single day he remembered, I was saved by grace at a time in my life where I thought I could save myself by my good works and my religious accomplishments. And I want to talk about this for a minute, and this is going to sting. Is that okay? Are you okay with some sting? It's okay, you can't leave anyway. We've already locked the doors. Listen up, guys. I spent the first 39 years of my life in Albuquerque, New Mexico, with a short time going to trade school in Phoenix, and we lived in California for a short time, so all but about 18 months of my life, up until I was 39 years old, I lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was born into a very proud Hispanic Roman Catholic family. My extended family were extremely proud of their Hispanic heritage and our Catholic faith. Once I heard the gospel of grace, I realized it wasn't enough to have a religious resume. It wasn't enough for me to say, hey, I was born Hispanic and Catholic and now everything is good. I came to realize at First Baptist Church Albuquerque when Pastor Rick Stillman opened his Bible and read John 3:16, my religious resume was wiped out, and I realized all I had to do was trust Jesus, and I've really never been the same. So after getting saved, I found that evangelizing Roman Catholics was very hard. And let me tell you why. Roman Catholics have an impressive religious resume, and so an evangelistic conversation with a Roman Catholic, say one of my family members, might go like this. Randy, you don't need to tell me about Jesus because I was born Hispanic, I was born Catholic, I was baptized as an infant, I was confirmed, I made my first Holy Communion, I went to Catholic school, I go to Mass every morning at 6 a.m. and I also go on Sunday. During Lent, I don't eat meat and I'm just pretty much an all-around good person. I don't need Jesus. And that's what it's like evangelizing a Roman Catholic in New Mexico. At the age of 39, I moved to Greer, South Carolina, which is in the south, the deep south of the United States. And I realized I'm not in Kansas anymore. Toto. I have found that evangelism is extremely challenging here in the south because Southerners also have a very impressive religious resume. And I have had evangelistic conversations that are almost word for word like what I'm going to read to you. Randy, you don't need to share Jesus with me. I was born a Christian. I was born a Christian. I'm an American. I was born a Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever it is. I'm born into a family where my granddad and my dad are both preachers. I went to Christian schools. I went to our denomination's top Bible college, and believe it or not, as a teenager at a youth camp, I was baptized by a guy who at one time was Billy Graham's speechwriter. I'm a deacon in the church. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't listen to secular music, I don't sing worship songs from Hillsong, I'll tell you that much. I read the King James Bible, I hand out gospel tracts, and for the last 20 years, I have been in charge of our denominational regional softball program. Randy, you don't need to tell me about Jesus. Paul would look at these Judaizers, and they would say, Paul, you don't need to tell me about Jesus. I'm a true blue Jew. And if Paul could join us this morning, if we could invite Paul just to come stand right here and say, Paul, tell us, like, what do you want us to know from Philippians chapter 3? I think Paul would say, Calvary Chapel Greer, I have lived with those same mindsets that Randy just told you about for a long time. I thought that my righteousness was something I earned because of who I am and what I do, or even more so, don't do. But one day I was liberated from my self-righteousness. I realized that genuine righteousness wasn't earned by keeping the religious rules. It wasn't from doing the right thing. It was imparted to me as an unmerited gift when I invited Jesus Christ to take my sin and to give to me his free gift of righteousness. Go down to verse 8 one more time. I want to talk about Paul's religious accomplishments. If I could look across the stage and say, Paul, how do you now look back on all those religious accomplishments that you were able to perform and the power of your religious flesh? Paul goes, oh, let me tell you, I would count them as rubbish. And in English, that is so sanitized, but in the original language, it speaks of a huge steaming pile of dung. Paul says, you know, when they muck out the stalls and they bring the poop out of every single stall and they pile it up right in the middle of the room and it's stinky and it's steamy. Paul goes, that's what my religious accomplishments look like to me now. It's just a big pile of dung. Paul says, I gave that stuff up in order to gain Christ and to receive the righteousness that comes by faith in him. Paul would say to us, what was once important to me is now unimportant. What was once aspired to is now rubbish, and what was once despised is now greatly valued. To tell a guy like Paul back in the day that you were righteous because of your faith in Jesus' finished work, he would have laughed at you. And Paul says, I get it now. So at this point in the Bible study, I kind of expect someone to stand up and say, PR, I thought you were going to tell us today about how to tap into the power of the resurrection. And I would reply to you, I've been doing that all morning. I have been doing that all morning. You cannot taste the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord and experience the power of his resurrection until you set aside, number one, your unbiblical and legalistic bondages, and number two, your self-righteousness by rule-keeping. There's no way you can tap into the power of the resurrection if you don't get rid of those two things. However, once you set aside law and you embrace grace, you have laid the foundation for living in resurrection power. So let's conclude this resurrection season teaching series by looking at verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that the key to living in resurrection power is to cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus. Verses 10 and 11. This last year, I have been privileged to officiate quite a few weddings, and before I marry a couple, I take them through an 8-week marriage preparation course. And I think that the most important part of that course, aside from me telling a couple you've got to keep Jesus at the center of your relationship, okay? Like, that's the most important thing. But besides that, the most important part of cultivating a strong marriage is developing intimacy and what God would call oneness in your marriage, becoming one flesh, by getting to know each other really well and continuing to connect on deeper and deeper levels all the time. I think it's one of the keys to successful marriage. And Paul says something similar about believers experiencing resurrection power. Look at verse 10. He says, that I may know him. It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough that you may have one of the Gospels memorized and you can tell us anything about Jesus' life. Paul uses a Greek word that means to know experientially. And this word was used as a Hebrew euphemism for the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. Paul says, I want to know Jesus intimately. And without any perverted thoughts, he's saying, I want to have the same intimacy that a husband and a wife experience in their marriage. Keep that pure and you'll begin to understand what Paul is saying. And Paul said, I make it my goal to spend my life cultivating intimacy with the one who saved me. And then he goes on and he says, I also make it my goal to know experientially the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to experience the power that made Jesus' dead body alive again in every area of his life. Paul says, listen, his body went into the grave and it came back out alive. Paul says, I want that in every area of my life. He says, I want to cultivate such intimacy with Jesus that dead things in my life start coming back to life. Dead family relationships can be brought back to life. Dead friendships can be brought back to life through the power of the resurrection. Dead marriages can be brought back to life through intimacy with Christ. Dead ministry ventures can be brought back to life when our goal is no longer to have a thriving ministry, but to have a thriving relationship with Jesus. Things that sin killed in Paul's life had been made alive again when he cultivated intimacy and started experiencing the power of the resurrection in every area of his life. Paul also wanted to know experientially the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, I wish that he wouldn't have written that. Les, I want the power of God. I want intimacy with Jesus. And then Paul says, and you know what else I know intimately? I know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, Jesus came from heaven to earth and was rejected and killed. Paul says, I went from Jerusalem to the Gentile nations, and I've been rejected. And one time outside of Lystra and Derbe, they killed me. Those dumb Christians laid hands and prayed for me, and I came back to life. I was in heaven with Jesus. Why did they pray for me? Right? Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings as part of resurrection power. It's interesting when you realize that Paul wrote this from prison in Rome, kind of under house arrest, and he never once in the prison epistles complains. So when he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He just didn't complain about it. And then we'll close with this. Paul knew that after death, something great would happen. I'll read to you the end of verse 10 into 11. He says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. These words are easily misunderstood. Some people think that Paul was saying, I hope that I can work hard enough to attain the resurrection. That is not what he's saying. From the minute that Paul got saved, he abandoned self-promotion and he cultivated an intimate relationship with Jesus. The power of the resurrection in his life and his ministry set him apart, and it gave him far-reaching and fruitful ministry ventures. That landed him in jail. And Paul says here, after death will come my resurrection. But when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's saying, whether I retire from ministry and I die in my rocking chair reeling in a bass, or whether this afternoon Nero calls for me and he brings me out in public and executes me, he says, either way, because of my intimacy with Christ, I am going to experience at the rapture of the church the resurrection. And Paul says, knowing that, it gives me the power to live without fear, the power to experience the Holy Spirit's transformation, the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's strength. Paul says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that fuels my life and ministry. And church, it's the same power that's available to you and I today. So let me give you three takeaways. As we end our 2025 resurrection season, the first thing that we talked about today is before you can experience the power of the resurrection, you have to guard yourself against well-meaning people who try to impose their religious bondages on you. Study the Word. Know who you are in Christ. Know your freedoms. Don't let anybody come along and put you in bondage to some unbiblical or religious requirement. Number two, before you can experience the power of the resurrection, you have to view your religious resume as dung. You've got to abandon any righteousness by rule-keeping mindset that you've embraced. And you have got to receive the righteousness that comes only by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And I hope you have. I hope you've put your faith in Jesus and you're done trying to earn your way to him, because it's the only way to be saved. And we'll wrap this up with number three. Before you can experience the power of the resurrection, you have to cultivate a deep and an intimate personal relationship with Jesus. And then what you find is the power that raised him from the dead will be at work in your personal life, in your ministry, in your marriage, in everything you do. It'll give you confidence in trials, and you will never again doubt God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Easter resurrection series, and we have studied deep in your word, and today we've gotten into the practicality of it. And although Paul didn't mention the person and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit here in Philippians the way he does in other places, Lord, we have to realize today that the only way to experience resurrection power after being saved is to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit and walking in his power. So, Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs to receive Jesus as Savior, and they're crying out to you right now, they're saying, God, I realize that I need a Savior. Would you take my sin and place it on the shoulders of Jesus? Would you give Jesus' righteousness to me as a free gift? I'm done trying to please you through my good works or my religious affiliation. Jesus, save me. God, you answer that prayer. In this auditorium, watching online, are a lot of people, Lord, that have a very strong religious resume, and today you confronted some. And you showed them that they think that it's that religious resume that has saved them or that makes them more valuable in the kingdom of God than others. And my prayer today, Lord, is that those that felt the sting of the word of God would repent and turn back to you and realize, Lord, that we have no greater standing in the church because we're the rule keepers. We're the ones who do this and don't do that. Lord, you've given to us your Spirit, and he leads us into a freedom that is filled with resurrection power, that we can live lives that please you, that aren't rule-based, they're love-based. And Jesus said that the person that loves you, that person keeps your commandments. And so, Father, whatever you spoke to each of us today, I pray we would walk out of here living in resurrection power, that we would know you intimately, and that as we face suffering, Lord, we would embrace the fellowship of your sufferings. And with that, Lord, we thank you for what we learned this resurrection season. Plant it deep in our hearts and let it come out through the way we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.